So here we are on our seventh week of In the Vault. And remember, we're looking at the book of Joshua. And just so you know, I didn't really know this was going to be a study this semester on the book of Joshua, but I've just trusted Jesus week after week to just show me what's next. And I've really enjoyed seeing the example of faith and the example of what Joshua has and hasn't had in his vault, and seeing what the people of God have and have not had in their vault, and how that applies to our day-to-day lives as believers in the New Testament side of the cross. And so we're going to look again today at Joshua. And remember last week, or last lesson, we saw in chapter 4 how, we actually looked at chapters 3 and 4, where not only had God parted the Red Sea for them at the beginning of their wilderness journey, but he ended their wilderness journey by miraculously opening the Jordan River and letting all those people go across. So they are now actually standing on promised land. They're camped there on the other side of the Jordan River, and they're not very far from Jericho, which is going to obviously be their first conquest. So let's read. There's just 15 verses in this chapter. I did not note it on the paper, but this is the New Living Translation. So here we go. Reading starting with verse 1, it says, "When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived among the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gilboa," etc. And in verse 4, "Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised. The Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's places, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt.' So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. The very next day they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared on the day they first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, 'Are you friend or foe?' At this, Joshua fell with his face." Excuse me, I skipped the most important part. Verse 14, "Neither one," the man with the sword said, "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. So, y'all, I've enjoyed this chapter as I've studied this week. It's a really good one. There's a lot there. And I read many commentaries about this chapter. This is a chapter I've looked at before, and it's rich in principles for us. You know, so often when we have something miraculous or something wonderful or a breakthrough happen in our lives and we've seen God move, We are just on a roll, and this is where the people of God were at the end of chapter 4 and at the beginning of chapter 5. And they found out the enemy is terrified of them, paralyzed with fear over them. So you would think the automatic thing to do would be to just take that momentum and just go move right on into Jericho on that energy, on that faith, just taking advantage of their opponent's fear and just take them on out. But what did God do? He had them stop and wait and prepare for victory. And that is the thing that I guess I've realized over the years. It's those things that we do behind the scenes. It's the things that sometimes people never know that you do in your prayer closet, with God on your knees, with Him and your pen and your pad and your Bible open. It's those moments that prepare us for the big victories in life. And so God knew they didn't need to just be on some kind of adrenaline rush to go in and take over the land. They needed to be spiritually ready, because this, He knew, was a picture for us of the battle that we all face in Christian life in this earthly world that we live in. In this world, we will have trouble. In this world, we are in a battle. We're in a battle that's spiritual. It's not against flesh and blood. Although sometimes our opponents do take the form of people, the mastermind behind it is the enemy of our soul, the devil. And so He wants to illustrate for us here that we must be spiritually prepared to face these battles. And so what did He have them do? Well, first of all, He had them to wait. And I've given you a fabulous quote here by Charles Spurgeon, and I'm going to read it because it's so good I want it to go into the recording. It says, "For God is in no hurry. His purposes can be accomplished without haste." Don't you want to get ahead of God? I do so often. But He's not in a hurry. And though He would have us redeem the time because our days are evil, yet in His eternity He can afford to wait. And by His wisdom, He so orders His delays that they prove to be far better than our hurries. I need to probably have that tattooed someplace that I could see it really often. That was excellent. You know, the wilderness is a picture. I may have said this last week or maybe not, but I meant to. The wilderness is a picture of a defeated Christian life. It's where, you know, these people rebelled. It's just told us they hadn't obeyed God for 40 years. The reason they were out there, the reason they weren't circumcising their male children is because they were in a state of rebellion. And so they belonged to God. They were still God's special chosen people, but they just weren't living in close fellowship with Him. You know, Moses was. Joshua stood at the tent while Moses went and met with God face to face, and then he lingered there, it tells us in the book of Exodus. So we know that at least those two were fellowshipping with God, but the other people, we don't see any indication that they were. And so, you know, who knows what, you know, they were demonstrating for this generation. You know, we know something about this generation is that they did, when the priests stepped out, they did step out and they did follow. They did keep their eyes on God and they followed Him across that river. So we know that they did have a measure of faith and that they were ready to try something different than their parents wandering in the wilderness. And that's, I hope all of us are there in the places where we are in the wilderness, that we are willing to do what it is God's asking us to do in order to prepare for a better place and in order to move us forward in victory. And so the first thing He asked them to do was circumcision. And, you know, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward thing that began with Abraham, the father of our faith, way back in Genesis chapter 17. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of faith. It took a lot of faith for Joshua to do this because, you know, this was going to incapacitate the men from fighting for some days. And so by faith, Joshua did that. And it was just saying yes, Lord, to Him and surrender. And it was saying, you know, in a way, a sign of repentance for not having been obedient all those years. Because the people of God did know this. You know, they had the first five books of the Bible, that this was God's command for all the male people that belonged to him. So many of the commentators drew a parallel between circumcision and baptism, and it's basically leaving the old fleshly life behind and moving forward into new life with God. And then the second thing they did, he just gave one verse to this, was verse 10, was take the Passover. And you know, Passover is a time when they remembered the deliverance of the Lord at Egypt. And they would remember that every year, because it really is a beautiful picture for us in the Old Testament of what the true Passover lamb, Jesus, did for us at the cross. That they were delivered from the angel of death because they had sprinkled the blood of the lamb over their doorpost. So the spirit of death passed over. And the same for us today, that we, even though our bodies die, we, when we're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. We really are victors over death because of the work of our Lord. And that these feasts are about feasting on God. It's about fellowshipping with God. It's about worshiping him and remembering who he is, what his power is, that his acts that he's done on our behalf in the past. And it's about relationship. And it's about obedience. So they needed to put behind them sin that had been tolerated. It's sinful, you know, it's like a sin of omission that they had not obeyed God's command about these two things, the Passover and circumcision. And that may be the case with us as well. And so we always want to be open to the Lord searching our hearts and showing us anything that we've been tolerating that is not that will hold us back. If we are tolerating sin in our lives, we will be sacrificing some measure of victory, some measure of abundance and fruitfulness. And so the three enemies that Ephesians tells us we have are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I've got some really great news for you, is that each one of these enemies of our soul have already been defeated. We win. We win, we win, we win. I love that. There's an album called We Win, and I've been playing it this week. Just, it's an oldie but goldie, but I've been just rocking out to We Win. And that said, let me say that it's from heaven. From God's vantage point, the battle with the world is over. Jesus said in John 16:33, and this is the Amplified, in the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain, and undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of power to harm you, and I have conquered it for you. So from heaven is a done deal. It is finished. And for us, it's going to be just like the people who are going to be taking on the enemies in these cities like Jericho that are ahead of them. We've got to participate with God. We're going to have to do what Joshua's going to do as this story moves on. We're going to have to follow God, keep our eyes on his presence, and keep close to him, keep in close fellowship with him, so that we can experience that overcoming power from the world. Because it is ours. It is available to us. And then the flesh. This is one of those things that is so hard to really put this in your vault. But guys, put this as a target truth for your vault. Romans 6:6-7, that this is the New Living Translation, that says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, I know we've got that tension of from heaven, God's already, you know, declared us holy and righteous and blameless and beyond reproach, Colossians 1:22. But here on earth, we still have, I called it phantom flesh pain or phantom flesh sensations. You know how when you have something amputated, you've seen it on television, I'm sure, and you can still feel those signals of pain and stuff in the amputated limb that's no longer there? It's kind of like that we still have these habit structures and these strongholds in our mind that were formed by our flesh. But God has given us weapons that are mighty for the destruction of these strongholds, and there's power there to overcome. And we do that one step at a time, just like we were talking about last week, doing our next right thing and next right thing and next right thing, following the Lord until we experience full deliverance when we finally arrive on the other side in heaven. And then the devil. Oh, I love this part, is that we win over the devil, and he is a defeated foe. And it tells us in Colossians 2:15, Amplified, that when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, those supernatural forces of evil that are operating against us, he made a public example of them, exhibiting them as captives in his triumphal procession, having triumphed over them through the cross. When Jesus took on the cross, when he died, when he went to hell, and when he rose again and was seated at the right hand of God, he won for us. And I think we've said the verse every week. I'll just say it again this week, James 4:7. If we submit to God, and it may not be with circumcision or Passover, but with whatever thing he's asking us to submit, if we submit to God and if we resist the devil, he's got to go. Because he's a defeated foe. So that, I hope, will encourage you. If you do not have these three verses in your vault, I would highly suggest that you target them for some meditation, because they will give you strength in those moments when you're wavering between saying yes to God or saying yes to your flesh or whatever. So that's that. So they had to get spiritually prepared that way. And then second of all, I think God really wanted to do a restoring work to their identity as a people. So, you know, if you think about circumcision, it's really kind of a strange practice. It's a strange request that God would ask. And yet, for a man, what is more closely linked to their identity than that part of their body? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it is an identity kind of moment and concept. And so he makes a very strong statement there in verse 9 that says, today, after you've been circumcised, I've rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. Y'all, oh my goodness, what good news this is. What great news this is. Because what he's saying is, when you let me be the source of your identity, when you give your whole self to me, I become your identity. You belong to me, and I belong to you. Y'all, at the end of the day, those are the two things that really stand up under anything and that really last. And so he's saying, these are my people, and I'm their God, when he asked them to do that. And because they had been living for 400 years in a place where they didn't belong, and where they were enslaved, and where they were marginalized, and where they were treated with disrespect, there was a ton of shame. So not only, you know, we've talked about their legacy of fear. The Hebrew people had a legacy of fear. We've talked about fear of failure, fear of man, and other fears, you know, just fill in the blank of the fears that they were subject to because of their parents' history and their legacy that they left them. But this shame, y'all, shame, in my opinion, is the nastiest of the demons that we have to fight in the spiritual warfare. It's subtle. It's sneaky. I remember someone asking me when I was old enough to know better, well, you know, where do you struggle with shame? And I go, I don't struggle with it. That was a very naive answer, folks, because I'm going to tell you that it is a weapon that Satan deploys over and over and over and over again in your life, probably on a daily basis. I hope you recognize it. If you don't, let's start asking God to alert us to it. Because what shame is, and you may or may not like Brené Brown, I like her. I have not read everything, so I'm not endorsing everything she's ever written, but I do endorse this definition of shame that I've given here. It's an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. So anytime you are maybe at a disadvantage, anytime you have a deficit, anytime you have been put down or rejected, anytime that you, have experienced weakness or failure, that's an opportunity for shame to come in. And so I have found in my own life after that very naive statement that shame has been operating. I mean, it was just having a field day in my life and I didn't know it. But the Lord and I have done some work in that area and I've realized, oh my goodness, once I started recognizing shame, I started seeing it as such a hindrance to my connecting with God and connecting with other people. And it's also a thing that will keep us from moving forward in faith because we feel so unworthy. And it's shame. You may or may not know this song. It may be the name of the song, but there's a song that was popular 2 or 3 years ago that says, shame is a liar, and it is. Because the Lord is the one who put our worth and value and determined it. So let's do a little listening exercise now to kind of get in touch with this concept. So let's just ask the Lord in these few moments. Lord, we come to you now in prayer, and we just say, Father, we know that shame's out there, and would you please reveal to us, where is shame hiding in my life? Lord, help us see any place where we feel disconnected, unworthy, unseen, or stuck, if possibly shame might be the reason. Okay, guys, this could last you from the whole holiday break, but let's move on to the second question. Lord, would you please reveal the roots of my shame and what triggers it now? Okay, guys, I know that was probably way too little time for that, but let's talk about some ways to battle shame and prepare for victory over shame. And that is by putting in the vault what God says about you. And these are, again, 5 target truths, I would say. If these are not in your vault, let's check and see if they are. And if they're not, let's go for it. One is, you're a child of God. You know, they've got whole posters and whole plaques and whole t-shirts and whole notepads that can give you more than these. But I think this says who you are. You're a child of God. There's a song that goes to this, and I would sing it if I had a better voice, but 1 John 3:1 says, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. Exclamation point. That is who you are. at the bottom of the barrel, at the end of the day, bottom line, that's who you are, whether you feel like it or not. I may feel ashamed, but God says, I'm his child. You're Jesus' sister, and it says in Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. How sweet is that? You're the bride of Christ. You're a servant of God, just as Joshua said. He knew it, didn't he? He responded that way to the angel of the Lord. And you're a soldier for Christ. And I love this verse, and I'll read this because it's a favorite. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. So I'm saying that as the background for the section we're about to go to, because we really are soldiers for Christ. We really are. We're on a mission. We have a purpose. We have a call. We have a commission. So that is who you are. And a sweet friend of mine, Sylvia Gunner, who wrote prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer, has written a whole booklet of who I am because of who you are. It's talking about all the aspects of God's nature, all the things he reveals about himself in his word. And it talks about our identity, how each aspect of God our Father is reflected in our identity. In other words, our identity is informed by who he is. We are special. We read at the very first week that we're special, that we're honored by God, and that he loves us. But it's not because we're so special that we have this unbelievable identity, but it's because he is. It's because of who he is, and it's because of our covenant relationship with him. So, you know, whenever you're thinking, that's not true, well, you just think, no, but it is true about him. And so whether I'm feeling that or not, I can look toward God and see that I bear his image and that this is what he says about who I am. So that's a real area for victory, is the area of restoring identity. And then responding to lordship. You know, Joshua goes out and he's standing near Jericho, it says in verse 13. And, you know, Joshua had been circumcised, so he had some time on his hands, and I think probably he was tapping his foot a little bit, waiting on all the soldiers to get healed up and get ready, and let's go on in and let's take Jericho, because I'm the commander here, and I'm ready to do my work. I want to get this show on the road. And so he's standing near Jericho, probably plotting and scheming about some strategies. And maybe he was waiting on the Lord. Let's give him the credit. Maybe he was out there going, Lord, what are we going to do? How are we going to take it? You want me to go through that window right there? You want me to climb up that rope? You want me to, you know, get some catapults? You know, maybe he was praying. We don't know what he was doing. But he was out near Jericho and kind of looking at it, checking it out. And he sees the angel of the Lord. And we know from Revelation that angels do not accept worship. So we know this. And I've looked at a dozen commentators that all agree that this was incarnate God that he saw there. And he was standing. We've got a little theme that we keep coming back to. Jesus was standing with his sword. And that just took me like aback. It took my breath away when I thought, there stands Jesus with his sword. And when Joshua asked him, who are you for? Are you on our side? You know, have you ever wondered, God, whose side are you on anyway? Things aren't going the way I want them to. And I can remember there was a time when things were going really not well for anybody in my family, and thinking, reading that verse and thinking, hey, yeah, God, that's a great question that he asked. Whose side are you on? And so we want to get good and steady with the answer to that. But what I believe is more important than even getting that in our vault is getting in our vault who it is that's standing there. And what is our relationship to him? And so I liked what David Guzik said about this situation, the purpose for this appearance of Jesus to Joshua. It says, the Lord had come to conquer Israel. Before Israel could conquer anything else in the promised land, they had to be conquered by God. And Joshua's total submission shows that they are conquered by him. This is the missing element in a life of victory for many Christians. They have not been and are not continually being conquered by God. Guys, where are you on the surrender exercise? You know, I thought when I met God and I surrendered my life to him, I thought that was it. Yeah, I've done it now. But it's sometimes multiple times a day. It's something that is a practice that we need to get good at, because that is what we are called to, is a life of surrender. And that is the surest path to peace and to victory, is our surrender to him. And so, you know, we already have God's promise. We read those promises that we have victory over sin, over flesh, the sin and flesh, the world and the devil. These people already had the promise that the angel of the Lord would be there for them and that they would take this land, that it was theirs, it would be their possession. They had a promise. But until they knew deeply who was in charge, who was the real commander, Joshua was called the commander. He was the one who was leading. But until they came to the reality of God is the Lord of my life, and he is the commander in chief, and he's the one that has the last word, and he's the one that gets to call the shots. Until they came to that place, they were not ready to take on any enemy. And so that we all have to get to that place. And when we understand the love of God and the power of God and the goodness of God and his good purposes in our lives, then it's not going to be hard for us to trust him and to surrender. And so I'm giving you some ammunition here. Your paper is full of target truths for your vault. If you haven't found any yet, this week's lesson would be a great one to just, you know, put in your target truth section of your journal. But we are more likely to bow the knee and surrender to the lordship of Jesus when we know that he's with us. That, remember, that's the ultimate promise, is that he's with us. He tells us over and over and over and over again in his word that he is with us, that he is for us. He is on our side, y'all. He is. He's for us. And that's not, if I'm Auburn, then my team's going to win and you're Alabama, too bad. It's not that kind of for us. It's the, he is our champion and our hero for the life he's called us to and for his good purposes. So he's for us. It says the Lord in Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He fights for me. I remember getting a new study Bible several years ago and getting out my little safe, sticky tags and looking up every single place in the Bible where it says God fights for me. And I had just a bunch of little pink tags in my Bible. And every time I would look at those little tags, I would think, oh, that's so great that God is fighting for me right now. He's fighting for my children. He's fighting for my mom. He's fighting for my marriage. He's fighting for my church. God fights for us. Victory is mine when the battle is the Lord's, goes the old song. And God, this promise that I keep talking about, meditating on his word day and night, this is the verse I cannot get away from, that God will deliver us. And that not only did Joshua was not the only one with the angel of the Lord right there with his sword drawn. We are. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around, all around, those who fear him, and he delivers them. Guys, that's me. That's you. That's everyone listening to this message who's in Christ. That he encamps around us and he delivers us. And so that's what Jesus was saying to Joshua, and that's what he's saying to us, is I'm the one who gives you the victory. So let me be in charge. That's the way it's going to happen. And I want to give you an example from my own life of maybe application of some of these big concepts that we've talked about today. And it's kind of a weird thing to explain, but I noticed this pattern in the last probably 3 or 4 years that there was a certain type of personality that kind of pushed my buttons. It's just kind of like every time I would be around this type personality person, I would just kind of, I would have the same kind of inner kind of, you know, like my insides would kind of clench up. It was kind of a negative feeling. It wasn't a happy feeling. But then the way I would act, my response to people like this would be that I would allow myself to be put in the one down position. Have y'all heard that term? Psychologists use it often. And basically what that is if somebody's a real aggressive, powerful type, that, or if they have a position of authority, that sometimes other people, and maybe it would be, you know, your person that you do this to, maybe somebody just like your mother, and your mother's the softest, quietest person you ever heard. But for me, this is the personality I would go one down and would put myself kind of like, let them have the last word. Let them decide what we do. Let them say. I don't know. There was just this chemistry. I found myself thinking, yeah, this is kind of a pattern in my life. What is that about, God? Sort of praying about it and saying, I don't like the way I feel, first of all, toward that person. I'm just thinking, ew, yuck, I want to get away from you. I don't like feeling like that. Loving is so much more pleasant, isn't it? So I didn't like, you know, for my own purity of heart, I didn't like that. Second of all, I was just kind of thinking, I'm really kind of not feeling like I'm keeping a really healthy boundary here. I don't know, I'm just not liking this Lord. You know, so finally, I was in a situation this summer where I was with an individual that fell into this category, and it was more of a business arrangement, so it wasn't like a personal matter so much. But this is somebody I've known for several years, somebody I've done business with, so to speak, repeatedly, someone I see, you know, several times a year. And I was in a little business situation, and I just started noticing I was dreading these interactions every time we'd have to talk. And so I thought, you know what, I'm tired of this. I'm ready to deal with this. And so I sat down with my little prayer model that we talked about last week, and I just went through it. First of all, I had to block off some quiet time where I could really be honest with the Lord. And really honestly, I don't have to be honest with the Lord as much as I need to be honest with myself, right? So I got my notepad out and I said, Lord, you know, I'm ready to deal with this. And so would you just help me get in touch with my emotions? I went back right somewhere over there is my journal page. I got it back out. I found it. And here's what I wrote down. What emotions am I feeling inside? And I wrote down violated, angry, fearful, and all caps, ashamed. And I went ding, 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 ding. That's probably the biggest player here. And so I asked the Lord the next question. I said, okay, Lord, can you help me get in touch with a time in my life where this shame got a foothold in my life? What was the entry point or an entry point that you want me to deal with today? And so it's kind of odd. I don't know if y'all do this when you pray, but I have these little pictures in my mind of like, this is something not just for this prayer time, but every time I think about putting something in God's hands or surrendering something, I see the same picture every time. And it's this gigantic stone. Probably like those stones, those remembrance stones that they brought out of the Jordan River. It's just this big stone. Kind of looks kind of like an altar, and that's where I bring my things to the Lord. If I want to turn a situation over to Him or if I want to surrender, wave the white flag, I see that. And so on this particular day, I saw it a little bit differently because I was kind of panned out, like a bigger view of it. And this altar piece, I think, represented my heart. And around it were these smaller stones. They were still pretty big, but I had this new view of it, you know, kind of like God's view of it. So here's my heart, this big stone, and here are these smaller stones on the periphery. And it was like I knew, oh, those are the boundary lines. That's the holy ground. Joshua, take your shoes off, for you're standing on holy ground. That's my holy ground. My heart, my vault, that's just for me and God. No person can cross over. That would be a violation over that space that's for me and God alone. And that if God is Lord of my life, then he has the final say. And at some point, you know, if somebody tries to cross that line, they have violated that holy ground. And I'm the one that's really responsible as an adult for keeping that boundary, right? And so in this picture, I saw my heart. And so you're thinking, well, what happened? You know, what happened in your past? Well, I'm kind of thinking that too. I'm thinking, well, what happened in my past? So I'm looking at this, you know, kind of bird's eye view of the altar that is my heart and the boundary rocks around it. And I saw in the periphery of my vision one of my parents moving those boundary stones on the periphery. And I went, oh. And I just felt this huge flood of the same emotions I felt around this person that was pushing my buttons. I felt just this intense amount of just shame. And, you know, just the tears started flowing because I know that that definition of shame is that what I brought, what I did or was doing, who I was not good enough. It wasn't enough. My parent needed to move that around and make it look a little bit better or act a little bit better or be a little bit more. And guys, that is a source of shame. And I was kind of sick to my stomach because I thought, and I've done that to my own children as well. I've done it. And it's like an example of that would be second grader sitting there at the kitchen table working on a science project and me having said to everybody in my house, I'm trying to become a recovering perfectionist. And we don't do perfect around here. We just do our best. And yet, when we're sitting at the table doing this science project about penguins, I'm taking their penguin that they've just stuck in the place that I didn't think it looked good and saying, I know we said that we're not going to do perfect, but we're just going to do it this time, okay? That is an example of, that's a shame, entry point for shame for my child. And I had experienced some of that. Let me clarify here that sometimes we perceive something like shame or manipulation, and it may not have been intended. I really didn't intend to manipulate my child with her penguin. My parent may not have meant to manipulate me, but my perception of it, my perception of being shamed, is what matters. It has the same impact on your brain and on your how you respond today as if they had meant it with all their hearts. Does that make sense? So it's what you perceive. And so I had bought the message and said, Lord, what did that message I believe? And I believed that definition, what I had done or was doing wasn't good enough for them. So I chose to forgive them. And then I said, Lord, is there anything else? And I saw these series of people that caused me to respond with that same frustration and anger and shame. And I was able to forgive them too. Because to a person, they had sort of pushed in and tried to get into places that I consider to be my holy ground between me and Jesus. So and then I asked God to forgive me for, first of all, believing the lie about my own definition. I judged myself. I had judged them, and I had unforgiveness against them. So I asked the Lord to forgive me. And then I said, Lord, what's the truth? And it was kind of an odd answer, but he reminded me of that very famous passage in Isaiah 40. You know, that one about we mount up with wings like eagles. But the part, the phrase that he brought to mind was, the Lord increases the strength of the weak. And I thought, oh, that's really great news for any place that I'm weak, any place that I stink at something, any place that I don't know what to do, any place that I feel ashamed because I feel like everybody else knows how to do this but me. I don't need to worry about what they think, and I don't even need to worry about what I think. I just need to go to God. He's the commander. He's the Lord. And he can make up, it says in the Bible, he can make his strength perfect in my weakness. And that's a pretty good deal. So I thought, oh God, that's really good. And I went on and read the rest of that chapter, and it talked to the first of it about prepare the way of the Lord. Make every crooked place straight. Raise every lowered place. Lower every raised place. So prepare the way of the Lord. That's what we're talking about today. We want to prepare the way of the Lord. And it says in verse 5 of that chapter, and then the glory of the Lord will appear. That as we allow him to look at the places in our hearts that we haven't dealt with, as we see the lies that have penetrated our vault and that are running like silent programs in the background and causing us to react in ways that we don't want to react, then as we allow him to do that inner work, we do go from strength to strength. We do go from glory to glory, as the Bible promises us to. And so I was able to just worship him and say, Lord, thank you. What would you, you know, so you're saying you're going to give me strength and that I don't have to be ashamed. And so I said, Lord, is there anything else? And he said, you belong to me. It's what I felt like I heard him say. And so, guys, that's the truth for all of us. And a verse that I think speaks of his great delight and his great power in our lives is Zephaniah 3:17. So I'm going to close with that. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you're in our midst. Thank you, Lord, that you delight in us. Thank you, Lord, that you're encamped all around us. Thank you, Lord, that you call us higher to places of covenant relationship where we, Lord, are safe to confess to you the places where we've fallen short or failed to be obedient, Father. Thank you that we're safe to do that. Thank you that we have been given victory, that the victory is already ours because of the work you did at the cross, Lord Jesus, and that it's your victory, and that it's us that you're calling to walk in that victory in abundance, Father, your promised land, so that others might see, so that we might know that you're Lord, and that others might see your power and your glory in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that if there's any part of our identity that has been damaged because of shame or any other tactic of the enemy, Father, we just pray that you would begin revealing that to us in your own perfect timing, and that we would have the courage and the bravery to let you do that work, Father. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us willing hearts. Lord, sustain us with a willing spirit so that when we have a battle ahead, when we have difficult relationships or circumstances, Lord, that feel like there's no way out, that we pray that, Lord, we would just know that we need to come to your altar and we just need to put it all out there and say, oh, Lord, you stand with your sword drawn. You stand at the ready. And that you can, in fact, show us the way to victory, no matter what our situation is. So, Father, we ask you to do that for us. I pray, Father, each one of us would have testimonies to tell about the victories that we experience with you and through you, Lord. We thank you that you are our hero and our champion, and that you fight for us, Lord. And we just ask all of this in your most powerful name, Jesus.